Mary and Diane have been really enjoying themselves in Israel. They've been there in the region for a week, and they still have a week to go, so they'll be back at the end of this week. I look forward to asking Diane why she did not climb the mountain that Larry did, although neither one of them were supposed to be doing it, apparently. So we'll check in with them when they get back from their trip. Well, this weekend is a special weekend in the life of PBC, as you all know. We had an event yesterday afternoon to come and to meet Chris and Rebecca Terry and their daughters, as Chris is a candidate for to become senior pastor of PBC, seeing what the Lord's will may be in that as well. But a number of you were able to come and to the Biedermans, and we thank the Biedermans for opening their home and being able to do that. It was just a very nice venue to accomplish the purpose of visiting, and for Chris and Rebecca to have the opportunity to get to know a number of you, and some more of you they've been introduced to today. We will not be giving them a quiz on name recognition, although I have noticed that Chris has remembered some names. I would not be able to do that, just having met people for the first time yesterday. But anyway, it was a good time yesterday, and we look forward to ministry today. But I would like to officially introduce Chris and Rebecca Terry and their daughters, Miranda, Samantha, and Hadley. If you'll stand and so the folks can see you. And just a special welcome to you, and we appreciate you being here. So Chris, if you'll come, and we look forward to your ministry of the word this morning.
Well, good morning. It is an honor for us to be able to have this privilege this morning. I told Rebecca last night, you know, whether, despite what the Lord may do, if the Lord allows us or doesn't, it's been a joy for us to be here and an honor to be able to fellowship with you all this weekend, and we're thankful for the sweet fellowship that we've had. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. The last time that I preached from this passage, it was during a week and really during several months of some pretty trying times in my own life, my own ministry, in our family's life. And really the tides have changed now that I preach it this morning. Our family has kind of healed from those difficult days. We've had a great pleasure of being with you all this weekend and a great joy to be with you all. And so the tides are quite different today than they were the last time that I had preached this message. But the point that I say that is because what I'm going to say this morning, what I'm going to talk about this morning, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the days are good or the days are bad, because great are the works of the Lord forever. On January 13th, 1850, a ravaging snowstorm hit the small town of Colchester, England. A young man who was on his way to church that morning was overtaken by the storm and had to seek shelter in a chapel. He found shelter in that chapel, in a small Methodist chapel where a dozen or so people had gathered to worship that Sunday morning. And due to the severity of the snowstorm and due to the severity of the snow and the amount of snow, the pastor of that small chapel was unable to be there. So in his place that morning was a man who, as the story goes, was, quote, really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And although he was unable to pronounce the words correctly, he preached from Isaiah 45:22, which reads, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth." And after elaborating on the verse for 15 minutes or so, talking about what it means to look unto Christ for salvation, the preacher noticed a young man in the congregation and said to him, notice that he was a visitor, notice that he was out of place, And he looked at the young man intently and said to him, quote, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look unto Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." The young man, obviously startled by such boldness, such authority, responded in his mind this way, quote, "I saw at once the way of salvation." I know not what else he said that morning. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things for the Lord if necessary. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and of the simple faith which looks to him alone. Oh, that somebody had told me this before, trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered. Some time went by before this young man wrote about that day, quote, "That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me." And if we all could recount the day of our salvation, we would all be saying the same thing. Now, it may be that many of you have heard this story before because it's a story of the salvation of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And while it's a fascinating story of how the Lord used a snowstorm and a simpleton to lead one of his own to Christ, there's more going on in the grand scheme of things than the salvation of this great preacher. Do you understand that in the eternal plan of God, thousands would come to Christ under the preaching ministry of Charles Spurgeon? Hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors have had their ministry shaped by this man. And the fruit of their ministry, only the Lord knows how much has come from that ministry and how much is even coming from that ministry now that he had. So it wasn't simply that the Lord used these quote-unquote unfortunate circumstances to lead one of his own to Christ. Instead, these unfortunate circumstances were a minute instrument used to carry out his divine plan for eternity. Consider the story of Joseph. We're more familiar with that one. Joseph, hated by his brothers, the extreme picture of sibling rivalry. He was thrown into a pit because of their jealousy. The Midianites pull him out of that pit, Joseph thinking maybe he has some hope now that he's been pulled out of this pit, only to be sold to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites then sell him to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh. Potiphar then imprisons Joseph because of the lying accusations of his wife. And while in prison, because of his character, Joseph was placed in charge of both the king's cupbearer and the king's baker. And given the ability to interpret their dreams, which we know led him to be able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, because God had given him the ability. Remember the dreams, the 7 good years, the 7 good cows, the 7 ugly cows, the 7 lean cows, and how the 7 ugly cows were part of the 7 years of famine, that were going to take care of the 7 good years of harvest. And so Pharaoh, being given the interpretation by Joseph, Pharaoh says, "We need a wise man, we need a godly man that can oversee our production." And they picked Joseph. He was put in charge over the land of Egypt. He was put in charge over everything that Pharaoh gave him. Everything that was under his power, Pharaoh gave him authority over. So Joseph oversaw the harvest during the 7 years of plenty, and he oversaw the giving of that harvest during the 7 years of famine. Now understand that those things didn't just happen so that Joseph would be able to provide for his family when the time came. That's not the only reason that would happen. Those things happened, one, so that his family would be provided for during the 7 years of famine. But what was the reason behind that? So that his family would persevere through the famine. Why? Because through their perseveration, they would multiply and eventually become a nation. Okay, why is that important? Because when they become a nation, through them as a nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Why? Because it was through that nation and from that nation came Christ, the Redeemer of the world. Understand that Joseph being thrown into the pit that day by his brothers, by his jealous brothers, was just as much for you and I as it was for the preservation of his family. You might be asking, why would I share these accounts with you, and what is the reason behind this? So often we as believers become so consumed with the affairs of our own life that we begin to lose sight of this divine reality that everything that is happening in life happens by God's divine purpose for his divine reasons. I don't say that to imply any form of rebuke. I mean, it's just natural. Right? We get consumed with ourselves. We get consumed with what we are doing. We get consumed with our own lives, our own responsibilities. But I suggest that we often view the events of our life in the here and now without giving consideration to the grand scheme of God's eternal purpose. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 46, 9 and 11? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Consider what is being said here about the God in whom we serve. There's no God like him, and therefore there's no other God, period. And part of what elevates him as the true and supreme God, and the only wise God, is his power and his wisdom. Understand what kind of wisdom it would take to be able to orchestrate all the events of life from eternity past all the way to eternity future. And is it not only just his wisdom, but also his divine power? Yes, it would be one thing to be able to orchestrate and to plan out everything that's supposed to happen from eternity past to eternity future, but then to be able to have the power to make sure that that happens, that that is always faithfully carried out. He has declared the end from the beginning. In the days of old, he has declared what will take place in every second of the future, even though time had not yet begun. His counsel will stand. His purpose will be accomplished. He does this because he controls nature. He does this because he controls man. He has spoken, and he will bring it to pass. He has purposed it, and he will accomplish it. And this is no isolated theme. This is not just an isolated passage with an isolated theme that we just try to raise up to satisfy our desires and satisfy our thoughts. This truth is repeated throughout the scriptures. Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Why does he do that? Why does he frustrate the counsel of the nations? Why does he frustrate their plans? He goes on to say, because the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. I will make sure my plan is accomplished, and in order for me to do that, I will frustrate the plans of the people. I want my will to be done. In Isaiah 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27 of that same passage, same chapter, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Who is going to stop the Lord from carrying out his plan? And the answer is no one. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35, I bless the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is who we serve. This is who is in control of our lives. And this is who we are privileged through the death of Christ to call Father. His authority is an everlasting authority. His will takes preeminence over the host of heaven and over the inhabitants of the earth. And he does so because his will is sure, his will is perfect, it's full of mercy, it's full of grace, it's full of love, it's full of kindness, it's full of forgiveness. And it brings him the glory that he justly deserves. And therefore, we should praise him for who he is and for what he does, even when we don't fully comprehend why it is he is doing what he is doing. And that seems to be the purpose behind the 111th Psalm. The psalm is meant to arouse God's people to lasting and enduring praise for who he is as they reflect on the works of the Lord. It is intended to excite the people of God to praise him for what he has done and for what he is doing. With that as a backdrop, let's read the first 10 verses. Starting at verse 1 of Psalm 111, The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." It's without a doubt that the children of God should always be at praise and aware that the Lord is at work accomplishing his purpose. That should be at the forefront of our thinking. That should be at the forefront of our mind, especially whether those things that happen in our life are good, but especially when those things that happen in our life are traumatic and difficult. The Lord is at work accomplishing his purpose. And with such understanding and with such knowledge, when we understand that the Lord is constantly at work and that nothing that happens on this earth happens by accident, when we understand that, we can come to him with awe and reverence for the God in whom we serve. The psalmist says in Psalms 33, 8 and 9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Why? "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Because, why do we stand in awe of him? Because he does exactly what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, for his glory and for his honor. As we look at the 111th Psalm here, we can break it down into three sections. The first such thing that we're going to look at is the call to praise that we see in verse 1. Then we're going to look at the grounds for praise. Why do we praise him? Why do we give him praise? In verses 2 through 9, and then the enduring nature of this praise that we are to give him in verse 10. So the first one, call of praise, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation." The psalmist begins in verse 1 with this call to his listeners. Praise the Lord. I am exhorting you as we gather together. Praise the Lord. They are called to unite in praising Jehovah who works so gloriously. And the songwriter's call to the readers is emphatic. Praise the Lord. There's a sense in where the psalmist is saying this with fervency and urgency. We're together. We praise the Lord. Why are you allowing murmur? Why are you allowing complaining? Why are you letting the things of this world detract you? Praise the Lord. The very nature of his divine works, that they are sure, that they are perfect, full of wisdom, full of power, full of grace, full of kindness, demand that praise for him should always be at the forefront of all of our devotion to him. We don't praise him because things go well, right? We praise him because he is perfect. He is sure. His actions are full of mercy, full of wisdom, full of kindness, full of love, holy and just and righteous. The child of God should not let the circumstances of life lead to murmur, doubt, worry, fear, complaining, and groaning, especially when the children of God gather together to praise the Lord. They should give themselves to wholehearted praise to the Lord for what he is doing, despite the difficulties that are often associated with what he is doing. We can't be foolish. I'm sure there are some of you in here who have gone through great difficulty, more difficult situations than I ever have been through. But understand, that's part of it. That's part of God's plan. And despite how difficult they may be, despite how difficult they are hard for us, we trust and we praise him for who he is and what he is doing. And the Lord is always at work, and nothing takes place that isn't somehow intertwined and being used to accomplish his divine plan. So praise is to always be on our lips. And so you ask the question, well, what does that look like? Right? Okay, so the psalmist calls his audience to praise the Lord. What does that look like? Well, it's manifested with a gracious attitude toward him with thanksgiving. See what he says there? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. How do I praise him? It's by giving him thanks. It is saturated with thankfulness. He does this with his whole heart. He's not reserved in any way whatsoever. I'm not going to allow anything, whatever life may be handling, I'm not going to allow it to keep me from praising the Lord with my whole heart. I unreservedly give him everything. Nothing will hold him back, the psalmist here, from giving the Lord the praise that is due him. And no matter how difficult life has been handed to him, he has confidence in the plans and purposes of God, knowing that the Lord is accomplishing his purpose, and I will give him that praise. Everything that is happening by divine decree. And he doesn't just respond in simple praise here, but praise that is saturated with thanksgiving. What are we thanking him for? We're thanking him for that he's just, that he's righteous, he's gracious, he's merciful. We thank him that he never changes. We thank him that he is faithful, that he is true. We're thankful that he is forgiving. We're thankful that he is righteous and all his ways are righteous. We're thankful that the Lord is wise and powerful. And the reasons for gratitude are often so endless. This praise is not just personal and private. It is not just the individual who praises God for what he does in his own life. As you see there in verse 1, it is the responsibility of God's people to praise him both individually but also corporately as they gather together and reflect on the works of God. He says there at the end of verse 1, I will praise you in the company of the upright in the congregation. It's not just that the psalmist is personally reflecting on what God has done in his own life, but all the children of God, all the children of Israel were to reflect on what God had done for them and is doing for them as a nation. Isn't that the way it is so often? We often need one another to encourage us to work and to be worthy, to work and to give him praise that is due him. It's part of bearing one another's burdens. Some of us have good days while the others are having terrible days. And those who are having good days need to come alongside those who are having terrible days and say, listen, I know it's hard, but the Lord is at work. The Lord is accomplishing his plan. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sure. The Lord is perfect. The Lord is just. And there's going to be days where those times flip-flop. And those who had good days are now having their bad days. And those who are having their bad days are now having good days. And when the circumstances of life may seem overwhelming, we often need the kind and gracious reminder of another that God's perfect will is being accomplished and deserving of praise. The psalmist calls for God's people to unreservedly praise the Lord with hearts of gratitude for what he is doing in their lives individually as well as corporately. Don't allow anything to hold you in reserve. Don't hold it back. You come together, you praise the Lord. Why? Because he's perfect. He's sure. And what he's doing is perfect and sure. That's the call to praise. The grounds for praise, verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 9 are really the heart of this psalm. And they lay before us why he is worthy of such praise and such gratitude. It's really a small doctrinal treatise on the work of God. And the first thing that we see here is his works are great. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. What an amazing truth. The works of the Lord are great. Not some, not most, all of them. All of them have this attribute of greatness. Everything that the Lord does is great. They are great in design. They are flawless, and they work to perfection. They are great in number. He doesn't overdo it, nor does he underdo something. They are great in excellence. They are the best, and nothing could be done better. There's no one who has more wisdom than him. Everything that the Lord does is great. From the major events of history, creation, the cross, the flood, the Exodus, his return, future eternity with him, we meditate on those things and we think about those things and we often think, yes, the great are the works of the Lord. I can't wait for all that to happen and I can't wait for eternity and I can't wait for to relive everything that has happened. Yes, those things are great because I know about those things. Those are major events that have happened. But understand, not only are the major events of history great, even the minute details of everyday life, such as a sparrow's death and the hairs of our head being numbered, or the hairs of our head being fallen out, some of us have had that easy a lot quicker than others. All right, you remember what Matthew said in Matthew chapter 10? Verse 29 and 30, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. In fact, it suggests to say that the Lord's works are not great. It says to suggest that everything that the Lord does is not great. Despite how minute or how major it is, would be to slander God himself. It would be an attack on the very wisdom and the very character of God. It would be as if you said to God, you've made a mistake. You've done me wrong. You should have handled this differently. Every work that the Lord does is great. However, they aren't always easily recognizable by us. Look what he says there at the end of verse 2. Studied by all who delight in them. They deserve our attention. They deserve our meditation. They deserve our examination. Sure, it is easy to see the greatness of his work in creation as you look at the wonders and the beauty of nature. It's easy to see the greatness of his work in the cross as his own son died for the sins of his people. It is easy for us to see the greatness of his work and the good things that happen in our lives. It's easy for us to say, wow, look at how great the Lord is. However, for the believer, we should not be solely satisfied with what we see on the surface or only what we like seeing. We like what we are seeing, what we like what is going on in our lives. That isn't when we should say, great is the work of the Lord, and we think about them and we meditate upon them. We should delight in digging deep into the works of God, even when those works are hard and difficult and hard for us to comprehend. For example, the zebra is a beautiful animal, fascinating to behold. My wife loves the zebra. And on the surface, we look at this animal and we see the greatness of the Lord's work. Wow, we see creation, we see what he's done, we say, that's marvelous. But you realize that no two zebra's stripes are exactly alike, even on the same zebra? How would you know that? We don't know that unless we have someone dig deep into that, study that, examine the animal, examine what's going on, the characteristics of that animal. We marvel at such workmanship when we understand as much about the situation as we can. As with our illustration of Joseph earlier, on the surface it looks like a series of unjust consequences has fallen upon Joseph. We think this isn't right, we think this isn't fair. However, when we see the grand picture, we see that what man meant for evil, what God meant for good. Understand, this is true of all that God does. We don't fully grasp the greatness of his work until we dig deeper and see the work of his craftsmanship. The same goes for the events in our own life. If a sparrow doesn't fall unless it be by the will of God, then understand that there is no event in your life, despite how minute it may be, that isn't part of his divine purpose. And it would do us well to delight in and study and meditate on the works of God in our own life. We'll never fully understand the scope of all of them, but our hearts will be full of praise and gratitude the more we reflect on the work of God in our own life. Step back and think of all the events that have happened in your life. Have you meditated upon them? Have you said, well, why did that happen? Why am I here? Why did I meet that person? Why is this going on in my life? Why did I get fired? Why did that happen? Meditate on the works of God in our life. In verse 3, we see that his work is full of splendor and majesty. It says, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. And notice here the psalmist refers to the work of God in the singular, the work of God, not the works of God in the plural. He speaks here of one work, as if to bring everything that God does under the umbrella of this one thing, his grand work. And even though the psalmist doesn't specifically call it out here, we can be assured that he's referring to salvation of his people that he has in mind. Because there's no more glorious work than that, than the salvation of his people. The salvation of his people, both Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, bring splendor and majesty upon him. And this work deserves the highest praise and will bring him the greatest glory. It's as if the psalmist, after having pondered the works of God, after examining everything that's going on in his life, the life of Israel, the life as a whole, creation as a whole, after he looked at all of it, he draws his attention to God's greatest work, the work of salvation. A work that is more glorious than anything else. A work that seems to have wrapped around it everything else that God is doing. Everything from its conception in eternity past to its consummation in eternity future reflects the worthy of this great King. We must not lose sight of this glorious truth. Everything that is happening today happens to bring about the salvation of his people for his own glory and his own righteousness. Whether it was Christ being crucified at the hands of evil men, or whether it was a snowstorm that led a simpleton to preach the gospel to C.H. Spurgeon, everything happens to bring about the salvation of his people. This is what Paul taught in Romans chapter 3. Verse 25 and 26, whom, referring to Christ, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God has so orchestrated all the events of life to provide redemption in Christ for his people, so they will be justified, and that his righteousness, which endures forever, will be showcased. There is nothing more full of splendor and majesty than the work of God's redemption for his people. And this work is being carried out and accomplished every single day with every single act. God is working to the consummation of the final salvation of his people. And we will have hearts of praise and gratitude when we understand that the very events of our own life are orchestrated by God through his divine wisdom and his divine power to bring about the salvation of his people. And you say, everything? Come on, everything? Yes, everything. You say, well, I'm not really even that involved. I don't do much. I just work my job. I give to the church. Exactly. Right? How did you get the work? The Lord provides the work. You give to the church. The church gives to missionaries. The missionaries go out and they proclaim the gospel to the world. Right? You have a part in that. And God is orchestrating the events of your life, orchestrating the work for you to have and able to give to the church to provide for these missionaries. And that's just part of it. That's just one example. Every event in our life is used by God to bring about the salvation of his people. In verse 4, we see that he causes his works to be remembered. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He intends for us to remember what he's done. Whether it be the memorials that he commissioned to be a reminder of the people of Israel and their children, or whether it is a written record found in the scriptures, he intends for us to remember what he has done. He intends for us to remember what he has done for us. He intends for his people to remember what he has done for them. Why? Because they are saturated with grace and mercy. See what he says there? The Lord is gracious and merciful. Every act that he has done, every work that he has done, is saturated with graciousness and mercy. And he wants you to remember that. Spurgeon writes this, quote, "They need not fear to trust his grace for the future, for they remember it in the past. Grace is as conspicuous as righteousness in the great work of God. Yes, a fullness of tender love is seen in all that he has done. He treats his people with great consideration for their weaknesses and infirmity, having the same pity for them as a father hath towards his children. Should we not praise him for this? A silver thread of loving kindness runs through the entire fabric of God's work of salvation and providence, and never once is it left out in the whole piece." We should remember the works of history past that are recorded for us in Scripture, and remember the graciousness and loving kindness of God towards his people. We remember the stories of how God rescued Israel. We remember the stories of what God has done in the lives of his people. But not only should we remember those events, we should also give meditation to the wonderful acts of loving kindness and mercy that he has shown toward us in our lives over the year. Consider the times when you have been the recipients of his graciousness, when you have been the recipients of his love and his mercy being poured out upon your life. And as you remember those events, when you have experienced his love and his mercy, what should you do? You do as the psalmist says. You respond in praise. You praise the Lord with gratitude for the greatness of his work. In verse 5, we see that he works to provide for his people, to ensure that his promises are fulfilled. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Now, some see this as the provisions given to Israel in their conquest, when they defeated their enemy and God gave them their necessities to live, the bounty that would have been given to them because of the work of the Lord in their life and providing for them and defeating their enemies. Others see this as referring to the provisions that were given to the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness, the manna, the water from the rock. The point is this: God provides for his people and provides for the daily needs of his people, even in the midst of scarcity, in the midst of difficult circumstances. And you say, well, why? Why is this happening? Why is he bringing this out here? He states a reason because at the end of verse 5, he remembers his covenant forever. He's saying this to remind his listeners, God will keep his promises. God is always at work. And you say, okay, well, God is always at work. Life looks hard. Life looks difficult. And the psalmist is saying, don't worry. God will keep his promises. God will be faithful to his word. He's accomplishing his work, and nothing about his work being accomplished is ever going to cause him to compromise his word or compromise who he is and compromise his character. We can be rest assured that no promise of God will fail. And if no promise of God will fail, we can have hearts of praise and gratitude, knowing that whatever befalls us will not prevent the promises of God being fulfilled in our lives. And so rather than living in doubt and fear about the circumstances of life, we can rest assured that God is working our lives, keeping his promises to his children. What are those promises? Never forsaking you, always forgiving. His will is perfect. His will is sure. He never changes. He's not going to change his mind. And if God has said it, no matter how difficult the situations are in that you may be in, God will be faithful to keep his word and to keep his promises. In verse 6, we see that his works show his people his power. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The children of Israel had witnessed the great plagues that came upon Egypt and the miraculous deliverances from them. They'd seen all that. They'd seen God work. They had witnessed God driving out the nations before them and giving them the land. They were witnesses to his might and how far he would go to ensure that his will would be accomplished. They'd seen that. They'd seen that nothing is going to keep God from ensuring that his promises and his purpose is going to be accomplished. And while we aren't privileged per se to see God drive out nations before us, and while we aren't privileged to see the plagues come upon our enemies in our provision, we do see God at work in our lives. We still have evidence of the power of God being displayed in our midst. We have seen the power of God being displayed in the answered prayers of his children. Answered in a way that only God could answer, only God could do, only God could provide. We see the circumstances of life orchestrated in such ways that only a wise and omnipotent God could orchestrate those events. We see the hardened hearts of depraved sinners softened and turned toward the things of God. Only God in his wisdom and only God in his power could bring that about. So yes, you may not have seen the great acts of the Old Testament, but you have seen a sinner turn to Christ. And we can praise him and have hearts of gratitude because we know that he's all-powerful and nothing will keep his purposes from being executed. And if nothing will keep his purposes from being executed, then we can rest assured that the events of our own life, even the ones that are difficult, even the ones that are hard for us to understand, are still within his power, within his hands. Nothing is done by accident. In verse 7, we see that his works are faithful and just. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. Everything that God does is marked by faithfulness and justice. There's nothing artificial. There's nothing crooked in what he does. He always acts faithfully and righteously towards his people and with justice and impartiality towards all men. Really, knowing this should cause us to have great praise for the Lord. You say, why? Well, this makes us at an advantage like no other. Because we live under the rule of a sovereign king whose every action is marked by faithfulness and justice. Everything that he does, everything that goes on is marked by faithfulness and justice. His laws, his decrees, his acts, and his deeds are the very essence of truth and justice. And if God is both faithful and just in his works, as well as in his word, and if both his works and his word are true and just, we can have confidence in both what he does and in both what he has told us from his word. Verse 8, we see the certainty of his works. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. His works are established forever and ever. This is where we fail, right? We often so focus on what's going on when? Right now. Right here, right now. But God is focused on eternity. And therefore is not swayed by the circumstances of the hour. We are. We let what goes on right now just get us going all over the place. Right? Just a month ago, we thought if the election fell one way or another, it could be it. Right? Or it could be really good. And God's saying, I'm not bothered by any of that. Because my plan is still going to be accomplished no matter who's there. Fact is, I'm going to put there who I want to be there. And while we naturally go from one purpose to another, God, who is unchanging, is focused on eternity and for eternity. And it's really this truth here that I find the most amazing. Because I believe that everything that takes place in our lives today has an effect on eternity. Now listen carefully. I'm not saying that we affect eternity as if we have an ability to change God's plans, because we don't. What I am saying is that every event in our life, which may seem temporal to us, is determined in eternity past for some purpose in eternity future. And though that purpose may forever be unknown to us, we oftentimes have no idea why things are happening the way they are happening. Rest assured, it is being brought about by a faithful and righteous God. And while we may marvel at what Joseph was able to accomplish by being in such great power next to Pharaoh, we also should marvel at the events that God used to put him in that position. The pit, being sold from one hater to another hater, being imprisoned by Potiphar, the false accusations of his wife. We should marvel at that. God used those events to bring about his purpose. And while we may marvel at the great ministry of Spurgeon or anyone else's ministry, right? We marvel at what he's done. We marvel at what he was able to accomplish. We also marvel and give praise to God for the events that he used a snowstorm and a simpleton who is faithful to preach the gospel to this man, even in the midst of not even knowing who he was. He was faithful to do what God had told him, and God used that to accomplish his plan. This is why we praise him with hearts of gratitude today. Because despite whatever happens in our life, everything fits into the grand scheme of God's eternal purpose that has been established from eternity past and will be consummated in eternity future. In verse 9, we see the proper conclusion to a God so magnificent. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Could you think of anything else to call him? Could you think of anything else that could be attributed to him when you think about how great his works are, how faithful that he is, how that everything that happens is accomplished by his plan? Holy and awesome is his name. His works are great and to be studied. His work is full of splendor and majesty. He causes his works to be remembered so that we will remember his grace and mercy. He will provide for his people in accordance with his promises. His works show his power. His works are faithful and just. His works have been established in eternity past for eternity future. His works bring redemption to his people according to his covenant. So of course, holy and awesome is his name, for there is no other God like him. And this is why we praise him with hearts of gratitude, because we serve a God who is holy and who is awesome. As we finish, number 3, the enduring nature of this praise. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. We are to offer God this praise of gratitude forever, because if his works are eternal, and that means that everything that happens is a small piece in the grand puzzle of God's eternal plan and worthy of our constant praise, then that's what we should give. If God is thinking eternally, then God is working eternally, and God is going to accomplish his plan, then he deserves constant praise forever. And we as God's children may not always understand completely what God is doing in our lives. That's natural. That's understandable. And you don't see anything in here about the psalmist saying, why don't you get it? Why don't you understand? He's just saying, what God does is perfect. What God does is great. We may not always understand, but we can trust that whatever it is by the design of an infinitely powerful and infinitely wise God who has an eternal purpose that will come to pass. As I said earlier, we so often focus on the here and now, while God is focused on eternity. And although we may not understand everything that God is doing, we can rest assured with hearts of gratitude, with hearts of praise towards God, knowing that his work, singular, is full of splendor and majesty. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for who you are. Holy and awesome is your name. We serve a pure and a righteous God who from eternity past has decided eternity future. Your will be accomplished. And you frustrate the plans of the people, you frustrate the counsels of the nations to ensure that your will be brought about. Oh Lord, that should give us great peace, comfort, assurance, knowing that you are at work in our lives. And if you can disrupt the counsels of the nations, you can surely orchestrate the events of my life and the lives of those that are here this morning, bringing about your divine purpose for each of our lives and bringing about the salvation of your people in such mysterious ways that may forever be unknown to us. How you work, we can rest assured that knowing you are at work. And Lord, may our hearts be tender toward these truths. No matter how difficult life may be, no matter how hard the circumstances have befallen us, no matter how unfair it seems or how unjust it seems, we rest assured with peace and confidence and trust, knowing you are on your throne. We can praise you now and give you praise forever because of this glorious truth. Thankful for Christ, the salvation he provides for us, dying for us, paying the penalty for our sins. So Lord, we're thankful that that was included in your work. That was your work. That is your work. So we're thankful for that. We pray these things in Christ's name this morning. Amen.